My name is Taylor Sutton. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I'm grateful to be here. I'm sad to report that my family could not be here with me today. Two of our kids are sick this morning, and our oldest had a commitment at our church, the church where I serve. Speaking of which, I am happy to bring greetings from Zionsville Fellowship, the church where I have the honor of serving. Our church building is just a couple miles down the road from here, and we are so grateful for you and grateful to be laboring for the gospel in the same community as CCCI Whitestown. So thank you for having me today. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we give you this time as we open your word. Would you give us minds to understand what you have spoken, and give us hearts that are soft and that are changed by you through this encounter with your living word. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. To be a Christian is to exist in a very particular tension. The tension that I'm thinking of can be described this way, that we have found the greatest treasure imaginable in Christ. So that's true on the one hand. On the other hand, as Christians, we find ourselves surrounded by people who reject what we consider our greatest treasure, they reject as worthless. So in the gospel, we have found the greatest news that has ever been told. And yet all around us are people who find that message either irrelevant or offensive or even simply false. And so we find ourselves as Christians in this difficult position of wanting to speak of a rescue to people who do not think they need to be rescued. We want to share a cure with people who do not think they have a disease. So what do we do? Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. As we so often find in Scripture, our problems are not new. This tension, this dilemma of having a precious message that it seems no one else wants to hear, this tension has been the experience of all Christians everywhere as long as there have been Christians. So we find in our passage today, God's word through Peter, help, instruction, not for what to do. So follow along as I read. This is 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. What I want to show you from this text is simply this, that because Jesus is our King, we have what we need to be his faithful witnesses to a resistant world. Because Jesus is our King, we have what we need to be his faithful witnesses to a resistant world. And this passage, this text from Peter's first letter, shows us four ways in which this is true. Four ways in which we have what we need to be faithful witnesses, even to a world that is uninterested, unbelieving, and resistant. So let's start with the first one. The first way in which we have what we need to be faithful witnesses, we see in verse 8, and we can think of it this way: because Jesus has given us each other, we can create a community that represents him. Because Jesus has given us each other as believers, we can create a community together that represents Jesus to the world. So look at verse 8 again. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Now that word at the beginning of verse 8, "finally," reminds us that this passage is continuing an argument that Peter has been making for the last several paragraphs. If you look back in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, you'll see that Peter says this. 1 Peter 2, 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter is writing to these Christians in this part of his letter, instructing them to live in such a way that non-Christians will have no grounds, no reason to criticize their behavior. And then he goes on to talk to different kinds of people in different situations in life. And then we get to verse 8, and he is concluding this section. But what's interesting, what's surprising to me, is that verse 8 seems to be instructing us not how to treat people out there, but instructing us how to treat each other. Peter says, have unity of mind. That is the kind of instruction that you would only expect to be applicable to believers, to be unified, to have brotherly love. So the question is, why does Peter give us instruction on how to treat one another in a section of his letter that is all about our witness to the world? And I think the reason that this makes sense is that Jesus himself said in John 17 that our unity as Christians demonstrates to the world that Jesus really is who he says he is. So our unity says something to the world about the credibility of the gospel. So I live here in Whitestown, and as many of you know, Whitestown has neighborhoods being built almost everywhere. There are new neighborhoods being constructed every week, it seems. And if you see a new neighborhood being built, the first structures that usually get built are the model homes. We visited a model home a few years ago when we were looking for a house. And the home builder builds the model home to show the potential customer their product. The model home, in a sense, is the builder's promise. It says to the potential home buyer, if you purchase one of our homes, this is what you can expect. This is the kind of house our company builds. Now, if you went into a model home and you found the paint peeling off the walls and light bulbs were missing, wires were exposed, the floors were uneven, you would not be inclined to believe any promise from that home builder that your home would be built in good condition, right? The model home in that situation undermines the credibility of the builder making the promise. If you think about us as Christians, we are, in a sense, the model home of the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. What is it that the gospel says to the world? Well, one way to say it is the gospel says to the world that Jesus is rescuing and transforming a people in order to make them into a new kind of humanity. So you and I, Christians, churches, we are the model home of that new humanity. We are the preview of the restoration that the risen Lord Jesus is bringing about. So what that means is that if our care for one another is poor, if we mistreat one another, not only are we wronging our fellow believers, we are actually harming our gospel witness. And what's ironic or sad, what's interesting is that as Christians, we have a tendency to be on our best behavior with non-Christians because we have this sense of responsibility that we're representing Jesus to these unbelievers. And so we need to make sure that we're kind and patient and loving and forgiving, and all of that is completely right. The problem, however, is we can often excuse much less kind behavior with our fellow believers. Almost as if, because we're family in the faith, we can sort of let our guard down. We can try a little less hard to be kind and look out for each other and help one another. But I think what Peter is showing by putting verse 8 right in the middle of a section all about our witness to the watching world, Peter is saying that the quality of our care for one another is a critical part of our gospel witness. The way that Christians treat Christians is just as important for our ministry to the world as our treatment of non-Christians. So this is the first way that we see in this text that we have what we need to be faithful witnesses. Because Jesus has given us each other, we can create a community that represents him to the world. That's the first way that we see that we have what we need to be faithful witnesses. Second way that we see this truth is in verses 9 through 12. And here we see that because Jesus gives us protection, we can demonstrate his grace by repaying evil with good. Because Jesus gives us protection, we can demonstrate his grace by repaying the evil done to us with good done in return. So look at verse 9. Verse 9 begins with a command. The command is, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So that's the command of this section, verses 9 through 12. And it's a pretty remarkable command. And I think what Peter has in mind when he thinks about, when he talks about evil, is not necessarily evil in general, but particularly the wrong of persecution. So the evil I think he's thinking of is non-Christians treating Christians poorly because they are identified with Jesus. And so the command is for Christians to treat their persecutors well. Not just to treat them well, not just to avoid vengeance, but even to bless them. To bless them means to wish or even pray for good things to happen to them. So why on earth should we do this? Why should we treat people who are treating us poorly this well, this good? Well, the rest of this section tells us why. So the beginning of verse 9 gives us this command, bless instead of repaying evil. And then starting in the second half of verse 9, going all the way to verse 12, Peter tells us why we should do this. So why should we do this? Look at verse 9. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he says, why should you treat your persecutors with undeserved kindness? Because God has called you to this, and he's called you to this with the promise that he will do good to you if you do this. And then he quotes from Psalm 34. So look at verse 10. This is coming straight out of Psalm 34. It says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what Peter is showing us by quoting from Psalm 34 is that God protects his people when they are faithful to him. So it's that protection, it's that blessing that gives us the security and the confidence to bless our persecutors. Because we know that God will take care of us. God will protect us from harm, and God will give us good things. And so we can treat those who mistreat us better than they deserve. And we know that the reason, the only reason why we have God protecting us is because Jesus has reconciled us to God. So when we were enemies of God, Jesus stood in our place, took the punishment that our enmity deserves, And through our faith in him, he brought us back to the Father so that now God, the ruler of the universe, promises to take care of us. So we have God's protection only through the grace, the undeserved kindness of Jesus. And so what Peter is calling us to is to show that grace precisely to the people who are opposed to it. To show that undeserved kindness to the very people who are mistreating us because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And we can do that because in Jesus, through his grace, we have God's protection. So first, because Jesus has given us each other, we can create a community that represents him to the world. Second, in verses 9 through 12, we see that because Jesus gives us protection, we can display or demonstrate his grace by repaying evil with good. Now, third, because Jesus is Lord, we can have the courage to speak of our hope and to live out our hope. This is verses 13 to 17. Let me say it again. Because Jesus is Lord or Master or King, because Jesus is Lord, we can have the courage to speak of our hope in him and to live out our hope in him. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13 says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" But, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So we see in these first couple of verses, Peter is calling us to be courageous. In light of what he just said about God's protection, even in the face of persecution, he says, in the final analysis, what harm can anyone really do to you if God is for you? And so the initial command in verse 14 is, do not be afraid of them. Be courageous. Be brave to withstand the opposition of those who reject Jesus. So that's the negative side. Don't be afraid. But then verse 15 gives us the positive side. What should we do instead of being afraid? Look at verse 15. Instead of being afraid, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, instead of being afraid of those who reject Jesus, we should honor Jesus as our Lord and be ready to explain why we have set our hope on him. It's interesting at this point that after talking so much about our conduct and the way that we live and the way that we support the gospel with our lives, here Peter makes it abundantly clear that we must also speak the gospel with our words. So when you go to a restaurant or to a store, you know who is able to help you by their uniform. You go into a grocery store or you're at a restaurant, usually the workers are dressed in such a way with a uniform or an apron or a name tag, and that is meant to say to you, I'm here to help you. That's important. But if I go to the grocery store and I find somebody wearing the uniform and I say, can you show me where the produce section is? And that person looks at me and smiles and just says, doesn't my uniform look nice today? Isn't this a nice uniform? It's freshly pressed. I just cleaned it this morning. That would not help me find the produce section. Now, the uniform's important. It alerted me to who is able to help me. It gave me confidence that this person has the credibility to answer my question. But for me to get the help that I need, they have to open their mouths and explain some important information. In this case, where is the produce section? So for us as believers, our good deeds and our kind words are like the uniform that says to the world, we're here to help. It says to the world, we have a message that you might want to hear. It says to the world that we have something that you might be interested in. And all of that is very important. A lot of what Peter talks about in this letter is making sure that our actions and our lifestyles provide credibility to the gospel rather than undermine the credibility of the gospel. But here we see in verse 15 that it is absolutely necessary to not only provide credibility for the gospel, we also have to explain the gospel. The gospel is a message that must be understood. We have a particular proclamation, an announcement with a particular content that must be heard. Our message is that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He's fully God, and yet he became fully and truly human. And as the fully divine and fully human King, he lived the perfect life that we could not live. He died a sacrificial death in our place, absorbing the punishment that we deserved. And then he was raised on the third day so as to defeat death, complete his payment for our sin, and demonstrate to the world that he is the Father's appointed King of the nations. And if you or anyone will trust in him, all of our sins are forgiven. We are brought back home to God, and our eternal future is secure. So that's our message. That's one way to summarize our message. No amount of good deeds can explain that message to a person who does not know it. The good deeds are necessary. They adorn the message. They support the message. But they cannot communicate the message. Our words must communicate the message. What we see as well is that in verse 15, an important part of how we communicate the message is we have to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We have to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Now, it is true that the gospel is not something that you can prove the same way that you can prove, for example, an equation in mathematics or something like that, something from the hard sciences. However, the gospel does have good reasons for us to believe it. There are good reasons to believe the gospel, and there are good answers to the objections that people bring against the gospel. And so we don't all have to become experts in these reasons or in these answers, but we have a responsibility to, at the very least, wrestle with our own doubts and questions so that we know why we believe. And then also to help the people that we're sharing the gospel with get their questions answered so that they can consider the reasonability, the believability, the plausibility of this message of hope that we're bringing them. So, verses 13 and 14 say we need to be courageous. Verse 15 says we need to speak of our hope. We need to tell people why we have set our hope for the future on this man, Jesus Christ. And then there's one more part to this, which is that we can also live out our hope. So Peter goes right back to talking about our conduct. Look at the second half of verse 15. So we make this defense, but then he says at the very end of verse 15, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So as we make our defense, as we explain the reasons why the gospel is reasonable to believe, as we answer objections, Peter says, before he even finishes the sentence, he says, make sure that you make that defense with gentleness, with respect, doing it in such a way that you have a good conscience. You know that you are honoring God in the way that you treat the people that you're telling about Jesus. So what this shows us is that the hope that we verbally explain and defend, we also need to demonstrate by the way that we live. Because we have the hope of a glorious and certain future, we can afford to experience suffering. Because we know that our future is secure, we do not have to win every argument. Because we know where we are going and we know who it is that holds our future secure in his hands, we don't have to defend our honor at every turn. We have the freedom to be kind and humble and respectful and gentle, even when the people we're talking to are being the exact opposite towards us. So our hope is something we explain, but it's also something we live out. We demonstrate that we actually believe that we are going to enjoy the kingdom of God one day. We demonstrate that belief by living in such a way that we're respectful and gentle, with a clear conscience, behaving with such good conduct that even those who try to criticize us will have to admit these people do what's right. Okay, so first, we've seen because Jesus has given us one another, we can create a community that represents him to the world. Second, we saw in verses 9 through 12 that because Jesus gives us protection, we can demonstrate his grace by repaying evil with good. Third, we see that because Jesus is Lord, we can have the courage to speak of our hope in him and to live out our hope in him. And that brings us to the fourth way in which we see that we have what we need to be faithful witnesses. And that is this. Because Jesus has conquered through his suffering for us, we can endure suffering for him. This is verses 18 through 22. Because Jesus has conquered through his suffering for us, we can endure suffering for him. Look at verse 18. Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So verse 18 says, for, or because. So this is a reason why we can have confidence in what Peter just said. So what did Peter just say in verse 17? He said, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he says in verse 17, suffering for Jesus' sake will not be in vain. It will not be wasted. That's verse 17. So verse 18 is answering the question, how do we know that verse 17 is true? How do we know that suffering for Jesus' sake will not be in vain? The answer of verse 18 is that Jesus has gone before us, not only to suffer for us, but also to conquer. He has become triumphant, victorious, not by avoiding suffering, but through his suffering. So he has suffered for us to bring us to God, and through his suffering, he emerges on the other side of his suffering as the victor. So there's a clear sequence from verse 18 to verse 22 with a little bit of a parenthesis in the middle. The sequence is the gospel. Verse 18 says he suffered, so he was put to death, but he was made alive. So he died and he rose again. And then verse 22 says he has gone into heaven, so he has ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father, ruling over every rival, every enemy, every power. They have all been subjected to him. So we can see the broad outlines in verses 18 to 22 of Jesus's humiliation, his suffering, his death, but then also his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of God, where he rules over all things. And then in the middle, we have this section that is a bit surprising. It's a bit strange. People debate what exactly is Peter talking about in verses 19 through 21 when he talks about spirits in prison and baptism now saving us. I think the main point of these verses is clear, even if perhaps some of the details are a bit hard to understand. The basic idea of verses 19 and 20 is that after his resurrection, Jesus proclaimed his victory. I think what he's talking about here is he's proclaiming his victory to evil spirits who have been conquered. So he proclaims his victory after his death and resurrection. And then in verse 21, Peter is reminding us that we share in the victory that Jesus has achieved. So he has conquered death. He has had every rival power subjected to his authority. But that's not just for his good and for his benefit. He shares that victory with us. So verse 21 says, "For everyone who trusts in him and expresses that through baptism, they too enjoy the victory of the risen Christ." So if we put all of this together, we can see that the ability to endure suffering comes from our confidence that Jesus has suffered as well, that he has conquered through his suffering, and that his conquering of suffering now secures our future hope. So that means we can endure suffering now. We can accept ridicule for being believers in Jesus. We can graciously bear with being misunderstood, slandered, mocked for our faith. The power to endure those things does not come from us. It comes from Jesus, who has already suffered for us and has already achieved the victory on our behalf. So because Jesus has conquered through his suffering for us, we can endure suffering for him. What is so striking about this to me is that as Peter instructs believers about how to represent Jesus, he encourages us, he strengthens us with the very same message that we're supposed to tell non-Christians. In other words, the same gospel that your unsaved friends and neighbors and coworkers need to hear is the same gospel that you need to have the courage and the strength to share it. When I was in college, I had a very interesting job. I thought it was interesting, at least. I worked for a catering company in Chicago, and we would put on these really elaborate, fancy, expensive events. Sometimes they were weddings, sometimes they would be galas or fundraisers, but they were always in really interesting places. And the food was always incredible. This catering company was a high-end catering company, and so the food that they served was gourmet. It was excellent. And one of the best parts of working for this catering company was that they would feed us the same food that we were serving to these guests. So my job as a server was to take this food, this delicious gourmet meal, and serve it to the guests of these events. But there came a point in the evening when I too was able to enjoy these delicious food items. And it's similar for us as Christians. We have good news to share with the world. We have a message that non-Christians need to hear. But may we never forget that we also need to hear the message again and again and again. We need to enjoy and feast upon and strengthen ourselves, not with something different than what the world needs. We can enjoy the same thing that the world needs. And what Peter is showing us here is that that's what gives us the courage and the motivation and the strength to be the witnesses that we need to be. The same Christ that we proclaim to a dying world is the same Christ that we nourish our own souls with. The same gospel that we want our friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members to believe is the same gospel that we must feast upon and preach to ourselves and strengthen our own hearts with day after day after day. And so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is not easy to be a faithful witness. Peter knew that it was not easy to be a faithful witness to a resistant, hostile, uninterested world. But because Jesus is our King, crucified, risen, victorious, returning, because Jesus is our King, we do have what we need to be faithful witnesses to a resistant world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your great victory. We take courage from your profound sufferings that have healed us and brought us back to the Father. We do consider it a great privilege to be your witnesses, your representatives at this time, in this place, for your glory. But Christ, we also confess that we are often very poor witnesses. We fail to speak up when we should. We respond impatiently or harshly or with exasperation when we are mistreated or misunderstood by those who are not believers. And we can be impatient and selfish and unkind even to one another, and thus undermine the credibility of the message that we are stewards of. And so, Lord Jesus, we do ask once again for your forgiveness, that you would have mercy on us for our many failures as witnesses. But we also ask, confident in your forgiveness through your cross, we ask that you would transform us, strengthen us with yourself by your Holy Spirit, to be more and more faithful as your witnesses. We are confident that you can do this. We are confident that it is your delight to do this. And so we ask that you would give us strength even today for the week ahead to be your faithful witnesses, not in our own strength, but in yours. Amen.